Last week, as we looked at this subject of the holiness of God, we found that there's a word to describe God in His holiness. It's the word incomprehensible. Thanks, Larry. Incomprehensible. Herman Bavinck, who was an outstanding Dutch theologian last century, begins his treatise on the doctrine of God. This is excerpt from his life work, Reformed Dogmatics. And he starts off on the doctrine of God with God's incomprehensibility. And he says, according to Scripture, God is incomprehensible, yet knowable, absolute, yet personal. He goes on to say that mystery is the vital element of dogmatics. Dogmatics being simply theology. The believer cannot fully comprehend revealed truth. He goes on to say a little later, he says, everything is treated with God as center and starting point. Under Him, all things are subsumed. To Him, all things are traced back. It is ever God and God alone whose glory in creation and redemption, in nature and in grace, in the world and in the church, it must mediate upon and describe. It is the knowledge of Him and of Him alone which it must display and show forth. God is incomprehensible, but yet He is knowable. That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? By the way, if you're going to read one book on God, read this book, A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. Tozer was a man who walked with God and who knew God, and although he was a little mystical at times, he had a reverence and a fear of God that was strangely lacking in his day and is lacking in our day. And he too starts off his book, God Incomprehensible. And at the end he says, what is God like? If by that question we mean, what is God like in Himself? There is no answer. If we mean, what has God disclosed about Himself that the reverent reason can comprehend? There is, I believe, an answer, both full and satisfying. For while the name of God is secret and His essential nature incomprehensible, He, in condescending love, has by revelation declared certain things to be true of Himself. These things we call His attributes. Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 brings us to a point where the incomprehensible touches the knowable. Isaiah 6 brings us to a place where the transcendent meets the immanent. Isaiah 6 is a totally unique chapter in the Word of God, even though, as we'll see a little later, there have been men who have come into contact with the holy. Isaiah 6 is unique in what it reveals about God to us. And the most amazing thing of all is that when we get to John chapter 12, we see that the Holy One of Isaiah 6 is none other than the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at the first four verses. We saw how God revealed Himself as the thrice holy God. Really quite a wonderful passage. If you missed it, I will just tell you this. Only heaven will fully expound Isaiah chapter 6 one day. Last week I felt like that was a feeble attempt at dealing with one of the greatest passages ever penned in human language. What more can you say? You can do your best, you can go through and labor and sweat through the text, But in the final analysis, it will be only heaven itself that will exegete the fullness of Isaiah chapter 6 to us. Tonight we move from the revelation of the thrice holy God to what happens when a human being comes into contact with this holiness. If there is anything that we need to recover today, it is the truth that we're going to see in the three verses we're going to cover, and that is what happens when the holy comes into contact with the unholy. We've made everything so familiar today, we've made everything so superficial today, that people think that they've experienced God in some way. But yet, unless it has the marks or the fingerprints of Isaiah 6 all over it, you've not encountered the true and living God. Two parts tonight. One, the Holy One confronts the sinner. And two, the Holy One forgives the sinner. I'm glad we have verses 6 and 7 because verse 5 alone is really, all by itself, is the most despairing of all verses. But I always thank God for the "but God" parts. But God. I remember listening to a great sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones in that great Welsh accent of his. He preached on two words from Ephesians 2, "but God." Verses 6 and 7 is the "but God" for us tonight. Now you remember in verse 4, the foundations of the temple or the palace shake. Earthquake time, as the voice calls out, the voice of one of these seraphim. And the temple or the palace was filling with smoke. And we said in closing last week that smoke in the Bible is sort of a visual proclamation, if you will. It is a visual proclamation of the terror of Jehovah. The smoke is a visual proclamation that the holy is now confronting the unholy. Every time you see fire and smoke, sometimes mixed in with a good, hearty earthquake, it is this confrontation of the holy with the sinful. And so here the palace is filling up with smoke, and we have these wonderful words coming out of Isaiah's mouth. Then I said, what do you think he would say? What, I mean, just think of that. What would the modern evangelical say if he were there? Oh, what a joy it is for me to be in the presence of God. I must be such a special kind of guy for God to invite me into such a grand and glorious display, right? Not at all. Isaiah, he was an upright man, right? He was not a sinner in the sense of a tax collector or a harlot, the common low-life sinner. He was one of the upper echelon in ancient Israel. He was one of the good people. And in the presence of a holy God, he says, "Oy li, woe is me." By the way, Ariel bought me a really great Christmas present. It's the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. It takes about this much space on my shelf. And so I looked up oy today, and it says everything I've told you that it says, and then it makes this comment. Oy is a Yiddish derivative from the Hebrew. And so we were right. When we say oy vey, woe is me, this is a Yiddish expression for this is it. The word woe in the Hebrew Scriptures is used predominantly to start off what is called a woe oracle or an oracle of doom. Now usually what you have in the prophets is you have the prophet speaking woe to Assyria, woe to Babylon, woe to Philistia. These are oracles of doom, oracles of judgment. But the prophet is careful to always make sure the woe goes where it should go. With the pagans, with the heathen. Now, it was probably pretty bolstering to an Israelite to hear, woe to Philistia. That's right, God. Give it to those Philistines, those filthy, uncircumcised beasts. The prophet here does something in the prophetic world which is almost unbelievable. He pronounces a woe oracle upon himself. Woe is me. I don't think that you could probably express in any more vivid language despair than by saying, woe is me. For I am, New American Standard says, ruined. They're two words. They both have the same root. And they may come together by Isaiah's time. It's hard to tell. One is to be silenced, and the other is to be destroyed. Isaiah could be saying, woe is me. I have been silenced. That is, I have been cut off, as in death. Woe is me, century American. Woe is me, I'm history. That's how he would put it. Whatever the proper root is, the idea is clear. Woe is me, I am undone. I am unraveled. Woe is me, I am ruined. I am destroyed. Woe is me, I am going to lie silent before this God. What can I say? We get an idea of what the Scripture means, that in God's presence, the last day, every mouth will be stopped in His presence. There will be no, oh, but hang on a minute, Lord. There will be nothing but, woe is me, I am ruined. Now this really is an unusual thing, because like I said, Isaiah is a good guy, right? He's probably the nephew of the king. And the only thing that can come out of his mouth is a word of self-condemnation. That's it. Self-condemnation. There is nothing more that's going to come out of his mouth other than him condemning himself. Because first of all, he is in the presence of the living God who is holy. But it is not as if he is just in the presence of God. He is in the presence of God while the praises of God are being sung. And you and I, as creatures made by the living God, were made to worship God, were we not? God made us to worship Him, and here is Isaiah in the palace room of heaven, and there's something in him that is compelling him to want to join in to that heavenly chorus, don't you think? As the angels begin to cry out, back and forth, holy, holy, holy. Don't you think Isaiah, as one made in the image of God, wanted with all of his being to cry out and join in with that heavenly anthem and cry out, holy, holy, holy. But he can't. Because he is painfully aware of his own sin. Notice what he says. I am a man of unclean lips. Now that's kind of odd. I suppose if I would have been there, I would have said, I have an unclean heart, or I have a corrupt mind, or I have polluted affections. But Isaiah mentions his lips. And I think there's a very good reason for that. Because in the very midst of the heavenly angels singing this anthem, holy, 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 the part of Isaiah which he is painfully aware of as being sinful is that part which is dying to sing out, holy, 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 but he cannot. The lips that should be praising are now seen to be polluted. The angels worshipped with pure lips, and Isaiah knows that he too must worship but he is struck by his own unworthiness and his own sin. In the presence of God, in the midst of these angelic praises, he is aware of one thing and one thing only in such a view, and that is his own condemnation, the dirtiness of his own heart, his own life. Because doesn't our Lord Jesus remind us that it's not what goes into us that defiles us, it is what comes out of our mouths. For from within our hearts are adulteries and murders and thefts and covetousness and all the rest. And Isaiah, just like you and I, became painfully aware that his mouth had not been an instrument of praising the holy God, but his mouth had been a channel for pouring out the filth of his own heart. Woe is me. I'm undone. For I am a man of unclean lips. But then Isaiah says something that is also strange. And I am in the midst of people of unclean lips. What difference does that make? He's there by himself. He's not there with the whole of Israel. He's there in solitude, just him and the holy angels and God on his throne. What difference does it make with what kind of people he lives with? And it is simply this. Isaiah is not only painfully aware of the pollution within, he's also painfully aware now of the pollution from without. He comes from a corrupt people. He comes from a corrupt race. And he is surrounded by people of polluted lips. I would encourage you to think about this for a while. You and I live in a world where we are surrounded by people with unclean lips. How many times do we hear blasphemies and profanities and perversions and misusing of God's name and cursing in our day in existence? It is something that we are not immune to. Being with Ariel's family the last 2 days, they misuse God's name almost constantly. And it's like rubbing raw nerves, and there's almost a sense in which you feel the contamination because of their blasphemy. And Isaiah, in the presence of God, was not only painfully aware of the pollution from within, he was also painfully aware of the pollution that he had picked up from his own people. Then he tells us why. For, important little word, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What a glorious answer, isn't it? Literally, in the Hebrew text says, for the King, Yahweh of hosts, has my eyes seen. The emphasis is upon the King. Now this, of course, is in contrast to the dead king. Uzziah's throne is empty. God's throne has somebody on it. God. And he says, my eyes have seen the King. Now what is interesting about this is that the angels sing with their lips, and Isaiah is painfully aware of the uncleanness of his lips. The seraphim cover their eyes because of the blazing holiness of God. And Isaiah has uncovered eyes. Do you see the contrast between Isaiah and these angels? They're covering their eyes out of reverence, out of respect, out of protection, protecting themselves from the blazing glory of God's own holiness. And there is Isaiah, and he says, I'm ruined. I have no such protection. I can't put wings over my eyes. My eyes have just seen the King, and I am ruined. I am ruined. Verse 5 brings us into a reality that few people in Scripture had experienced. You remember Job? Job had a similar experience, did he not? All through the book of Job, Job pleads his case, and I'm so glad somebody said this other than me. I've always thought it, but never had the guts to say it. But then read one old Puritan who said, we rightfully can speak of the patience of Job, but also his impatience. Job does try to justify himself throughout the book. He tries to show where his friends are wrong. And he makes a statement that is repeated throughout the discourses in Job that basically says, if only I could stand before God and plead my case, then I would be able to be shown to be holding to my integrity. And then almost as an afterthought, he says, but you know, I know you can't really do that because God's God. But Job's attitude changes in Job chapter 38. And Job stops talking, and God speaks. And God appears, and Job does the same thing Isaiah does. Do you remember what Job says after God speaks? Job says, I put my hand over my mouth and repent in sackcloth and ashes. I've heard about you, but now I've seen. The holy coming into contact with the unholy. Does Job try to vindicate himself after that? Not at all. In fact, he does nothing but put his hand over his mouth and acknowledge that God is God. There have been others. Do you remember Habakkuk? God appears in quite a pyrotechnic display in Habakkuk chapter 3, and Habakkuk's lips quiver and his knees shake. This is what happens when the holy and the unholy come into contact. And in fact, even when the holy is veiled in flesh, there is still something that a German theologian, Rudolf Ott, called the mysterium tremendum, the awful mystery. In Luke chapter 5, Simon Peter goes out fishing. He comes back and Jesus says, go back out and put the net on the other side of the boat. And Simon Peter, almost in a half-hearted, appeasing way, says, all right, all right. And the fish fill the net. And all of a sudden, Simon Peter is not filled with the grandeur of making lots of money by signing a contract with Jesus for a new fishing industry. He is filled with his own sense of woe. And when he gets back to the shore, he looks at Jesus and he recognizes that this one who just spoke my net full of fish is not an ordinary man. And he says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. This is what happens when the holy comes into contact with the unholy. There is no other alternative. What we see in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5 is the plain reality of what happens when a holy God has ushered into His presence an unholy man. The unholy man condemns himself, is filled with a sense of his own unworthiness and his own sin. And he realizes that the only thing that is just for God to do is to ruin him right there. Have you ever had that sense of awe before God? I remember as a 13-year-old boy reading the Scriptures, staunch Roman Catholic family. My mother had just been converted. She gave me a Bible, and I knew I was a sinner, and I kept going to confession, and I wanted to be absolved of my sins. And I remember reading in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And I thought to myself, "Woe is me, I am undone." I didn't use those words, but that is exactly what I felt, because I had my own sense of unworthiness and self-condemnation before one who could demand such a standard. And there were no thoughts in my head about, "Well, that's not fair. Who in the world can do that?" This is one of the things, when you come into contact with the Holy God, there is, any sense of bartering is stripped away from us. Nobody on the last day is going to say, "Well, you know, God, I don't think my name was on the roll of the elect." Nobody's going to be able to say, "Well, you know, God, the guy who lived to the left of me was far worse than I am." Psalm 51, David says, "You are justified when you speak." And whatever comes out of God's mouth, Isaiah was willing to bow under. "I'm ruined. I'm undone. What else can I say? My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'm ruined. I am disintegrating." Verse 5 brought three things to my attention today. The first thing that verse 5 brought to my attention was that in order for us to know ourselves, we must know the God with whom we have to do. The only people who have elevated views of themselves are those who know nothing of the God of Isaiah 6. Those who are self-righteous are those who have no clue about the God of Isaiah 6. Those who think that their own merit before this God will certainly get them into heaven, and God could never certainly send them to hell because they are, by the way, pretty good, have no idea about the God of Isaiah 6. It is only as we understand God that we begin to understand ourselves. This, by the way, is Calvin's concern in the first chapter of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. In fact, Calvin puts it in paradoxical terms, and he says the only way we can know ourselves is to know God. But in a sense, the only way to know God is to know ourselves. And he goes back and forth through this thought. Don't you think that much of what we hear today regarding the self, plug it in, anywhere. We put self in front of everything, don't we? I mean, how many self things can we come up with? Self-love, self-image, self-esteem. My friends, what kind of person can have even the word self on their lips in view of the holy God of Isaiah 6? To have a vision of the true God is to know ourselves. And I will tell you, contrary to all of the psychological advice you may have ever paid for and got ripped off on, it is okay in view of a holy God to feel guilty for sin. And in fact, it is healthy. And if you don't have a good sense of guilt and self-condemnation, you are either insane or standing before a God of your own imagination. A sense of self-condemnation is a good thing in the presence of a holy God. The second thing that really struck me from verse 5 is that as Christians, our minds must be filled with the greatness of God. There is nothing that will be more helpful to you or to me in our growth in grace than to have our minds filled with the greatness of God. As I look back over 17, 18 years of being a Christian, the times where I have grown the most are the times that my mind has been filled with the incredible themes of God. Pick up Stephen Charnock's The Existence and Attributes of God. It's two volumes. It's very thick. He was a Puritan. Puritans usually only wrote thick books. But there's substance and there's weight there. And in Charnock's Existence and Attributes of God, he unfolds the attributes of God in ways that thrill your soul. Pick up J.I. Packer, a modern classic, Knowing God. I remember as a new Christian having my soul thrilled with the greatness and the majesty of God by Packer's pen. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. There are pictures in my mind. I'm sitting in front of the music hall at Biola reading on the self-existence of God. And being blown away to the point of tears at the glory and the majesty of the God to whom I worship and serve. There are multitudes of books. No, there aren't. That's not true. There aren't multitudes of books. There are precious few that really exalt God. Precious few. Arthur W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God. Read books that exalt God. John Piper, The Pleasures of God. What are we doing when we go to the bookstore and we pick up a book on self instead of picking up a book about God? Where's our focus? I think that focus got somebody very prominent kicked out of heaven one time. Why do we want to perpetuate it in the church? Let's get on with the business of expanding our minds with the glory and the majesty of God. We're talking about something that is incomprehensible, inexhaustible, and will go on for eternity that we'll never be able to plumb the depths of. How long do you think it'll get to plumb the depths of your self-esteem? Do something worthwhile and read a good book about God. And fill your mind with the glory and the majesty of our Creator. The third thing is that our worship, our preaching, and our evangelism must be filled with God, setting Him forth as a holy King. And we started last Sunday in Sunday school a brief series on evangelism. This is going to be one of the hallmarks of God-centered evangelism versus man-centered evangelism, and that is God-centered evangelism believes wholeheartedly in displaying God in His fullness, putting forth God in His attributes, putting forth God as a King and His law. There's a novel idea. Use the law in evangelism. It'll put a little bite to that, but we've all sinned part. You see, when we do our evangelism, even when we do our preaching, we usually sin is ambiguous, kind of, you know, fuzzy thing that we've all done because, hey, nobody's perfect. But my friend, you start talking about the holiness of God and you go through the Ten Commandments and guess what? The sinner is bit. And he's not just talking about the imperfection that's common to all men. He's being talked to about his own sin. And let him know that 5 out of 10 just ain't good enough. Our worship must be filled, must be saturated with the glory and the majesty and the greatness of God. Wasn't last Lord's Day just wonderful? And what was our goal? To have really cool music to reach young people, right? No, that has nothing to do with worship, by the way. Do you understand that having really cool music to draw a crowd has nothing to do with worship? Worship is God-centered. It's directed towards God. It is focusing upon one thing, and that is exalting and lifting up high the glorious name of our God. That's what worship is about. And therefore, our worship must be filled with songs and hymns and choruses that exalt God and speak in lofty terms about God. Some of you don't know the struggle I've been through. Trying to make sure we weed out silly, trivial camp songs that don't exalt God, but just give you a warm fuzzy. May every version of Do Lord perish. When we engage in corporate worship, we're engaging in something that should be governed by Isaiah chapter 6. You know, there were a couple of guys that thought that they'd do their own thing when it came to worship. Their names, you wouldn't want to name your kids this, Nadab and Abihu. And they thought they'd do their own little experiment on what kind of incense they could bring before God. And in Leviticus chapter 10, they offered strange fire before the Lord, not out of intentional irreverence, not because they wanted to be movers and shakers in the newly established Israelite religion, but because they were probably just curious. They wanted to see what would happen if they took a little of this and a little of that and went outside of God's prescription. And God let us know what He thought of that. And fire came out from the tabernacle and consumed Aaron's two sons and killed them. God killed them. You know, I get a little tired of preachers saying that God is not the one who takes human life. I only know of one person who takes life. And that's the one who gives it. I remember listening to Jimmy Swaggart one time. And I remember him saying, you can't find one place in the Bible where it says God kills anybody. Well, not only can you find lots of places where it says God does kill people, you can also find lots of examples where God did kill people. And He killed Nadab and Abihu. He also killed a, quote, innocent man named Uzzah. And Uzzah did nothing but stretch out his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant. He didn't want it to fall in the mud. That was a good thing. But God says, nobody touches it. Nobody touches it. And He touched it, and God killed him. Fire comes out of the tabernacle, consumes Nadab and Abihu. And Aaron is standing there. And there are his two sons lying dead. What a tragic day for Aaron. And Moses says these words. Don't you remember? God said, whoever comes before me must treat me as holy. And Aaron held his peace. The God that we gather to worship, the God we gather to hear from His Word, is a God who is not trifled with, and He demands that He be exalted in the worship of His people. I shudder to think what would happen if one Lord's Day God were to let loose that Nadab and Abihu thing once again. Our worship, our preaching must be saturated with the greatness of God, the holiness of God. Do you know that when the word is preached, it is an act first and foremost of worship? So I love John Piper. He calls it expository exaltation. That's what it is. And preaching that is only designed to give you 5 tips on how to get along with that crazy Latino family is not preaching that has enough dignity to bear the name Christian preaching. There are 2 banes in evangelical preaching today. One is that it does not exalt God, it exalts man and his need. But second, there is so little of Christ in it that most of it could pass in a unity church or a Mormon church. I love J. Adams' statement when he said to us, if your sermon would be acceptable in a unity church or a Unitarian church or a Mormon church or a Jewish synagogue, then you are not a Christian preacher. Preaching is about exalting God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And you know there's something wonderful. You know, you don't have to get so absorbed in trying to meet people's need in preaching if you are preaching the glory and the majesty of God. Because it is in the glory and the majesty of God exalted before the people that they see their true need and they see their true remedy in Christ. Our worship, our preaching, our evangelism must be saturated with God and His attributes. Isaiah 6 should be a governing principle to everything we do. Next time you evangelize somebody, try starting out with this line. God is the King, and He created you, and you are under moral obligation to comply to His holy law. We might do our own tract here someday. That'll catch somebody's attention. Isaiah 6:5 leaves us with Isaiah humbled in the dust. How I thank God for verses 6 and 7. Notice what happens. Verse 6, and one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. The first thing we see is that Isaiah needs an intermediary. Isaiah is not at liberty, nor does he possess the capability to cleanse himself. He does not say, well, Lord, I could do some penance to make up for the unclean lips. He stands there in abject spiritual poverty, and God must send another. You think that's going to be a little important in redemptive history? You better believe it. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. God sends an intermediary. And notice what happens. This is what took up most of my time today in preparation, because most of the commentators just go over it rather quickly. But notice what happens. This burning one, that's a word for seraph, remember, this burning one goes to an altar and he grabs a burning stone or a burning coal. and he picks it up with tongs. And then in verse 7, he touches Isaiah's mouth. Now, this is my best effort at what is happening. Now, we know the rudimentary things that are happening here, okay? In the Old Testament, there were two altars. What were they? Okay. There was the altar of incense. And does anybody know where the altar of incense was? Okay, you remember the tabernacle. What's this place called? Holy of Holies, and this is the holy place. And what's in here? The Ark of the Covenant. And then here is the altar of incense. And then over here, out here, is the brazen altar of burnt offering. Okay? Now, Isaiah 6 doesn't tell us which one it is, does it? It just says there's an altar. Okay? Now, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to turn to Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6. Notice in verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command Aaron and his sons, this is the law for the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth on the altar all night until the morning, and the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it. The priest is to put on his linen robe, and he shall put on undergarments next to his flesh, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire reduces the burnt offering on the altar and place them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. But the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer up in smoke the fat portions of the peace offerings on it. Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out." The altar for the burnt offering, we see, is a place of sacrifice. This brazen altar had a fire going on at all times, and the sacrifice itself was brought and placed on the altar itself. Now, there's a very good reason why the fire always had to be going, and it was not allowed to go out. Remember, this is a picture for the people of Israel and for us. The fire could not go out because the fire was a constant reminder of the wrath of God. And when the sacrifice was brought to the altar, it was placed upon the burning coals, and then it was totally consumed to where it was reduced to ashes. That's the picture. Sacrifice, wrath of God, totally consumed. All right? Now turn over to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 11. "Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household, and he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat, that is the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die." Being a priest, usually had very high life insurance premiums. You didn't want to mess up in the Holy of Holies. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, also in front of the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. What we have in Leviticus 16, 11 to 14 is we have a sacrifice along with incense. And the incense is made to create the smoke. The smoke is, on the one hand, a sign of judgment, the consuming of the sacrifice in divine wrath. But notice also the smoke ends up protecting the high priest. Very interesting. That which is a symbol of judgment also is a symbol of mercy. And then the mercy seat has the blood put upon it for atonement. Now, here's what I want to suggest to you. In Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 7, when the seraph flies over to the altar and picks out one of the burning coals, this burning coal would have been covered, think about it, would have been covered with the immolated sacrifice. The burning coal would have been covered with the remains of the sacrifice fully consumed, which in and of itself is a symbol of God's wrath being propitiated. Now, there's a word that we don't use very much, is it? Propitiation. But that's exactly what's happening here, is propitiation. Propitiation is having the wrath of God averted, turned away, appeased, pacified. It used to be that the liberal scholars of the early 20th century wanted to get rid of the word propitiation and simply use the word expiation, which means to remove, because the word propitiation is so inextricably bound with the concept of wrath. And the last thing that the early 20th century liberals wanted to deal with was the wrath of God. But here, from Genesis to Revelation, the theme of the wrath of God is presented, and also the concept of propitiation, having that wrath turned away. One of the seraph goes over and grabs the burning coal, and then he goes over and he has in his hand that symbol of propitiation. And he touches Isaiah's lips with it. A sign of cleansing. And notice, behold, this has touched your lips, and literally, and removed your iniquity and your sin covered. Your iniquity has been turned aside, and your sin has been propitiated, covered, kepher. You know the word kepher, don't you? Yom Kippur. Day of atonement, day of covering, day of propitiation. What we have happening right before us, in front of our very eyes, is what happens earlier in Leviticus chapter 16, where two goats are taken to the tabernacle, and one is the scapegoat, and he is sent outside of the camp, symbolizing the expiation, the removal of the sin. The other goat is slaughtered, and his blood covers the mercy seat. And that covering is an atonement. That covering is a propitiation of the wrath of God. And here Isaiah stands in the throne room of heaven, feeling undone and beside himself in absolute despair because of his own sin. And God in his mercy sends forth an intermediary to come and to take that hot coal, that burning coal from that altar, that symbol of propitiation, that symbol of appeased wrath. And he touches his lips and he says, now your iniquity has been taken away and your sin has been atoned for. Don't you know that Isaiah was filled with relief? The one who just had pronounced self-condemnation now is told that his own sin has been taken away and his iniquity has been atoned for. Right here in Isaiah chapter 6, a glorious picture of the gospel itself, where the Lord Jesus Christ on Golgotha takes away our sin. Every sin that we have ever committed is placed on Him as the sin bearer, the immolated sacrifice, the Lamb of God who would remove our sin. And where is Jesus crucified? Outside of the camp, outside of the gates. And our sins are taken away. But more than that, the wrath of God, justly targeted towards you and me, is turned away in that sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary. And so when we sing, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." Now Isaiah is ready to serve this God. And only after his sin was covered. You see, right here is the only remedy for what happens when the holy and the sinful come into contact. This is the only option in the universe: expiation and propitiation. The removal of your sin and the appeasement of God's wrath in Christ Jesus. That's it. That's it. And so tonight we've seen human sin, and hopefully we know that we do stand as criminals in God's universe, cosmic treasonous, deserving death. But not only have we seen our sin, we've seen the grace and the mercy of the living and true God who atoned for our sins. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. On the cross, God treated Jesus Christ like he should justly treat you or me, so that now this side of the cross, God can treat us as he treats his own son. Let's pray. Father, what can we say? What can we say as people who have felt the load and the weight of their own sin? What can we say as people who have felt that load lifted and borne by another? What can we say, Father, other than thank you? But Lord, that seems so inadequate. But Lord, we have nothing to offer you in exchange other than our heartfelt gratitude, thanking you for the curse bearing of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, thank you for bearing our curse on the tree, that we might stand in the presence of your Holy Father. Lord, may we live in light this incredible passage. In Jesus' name, amen.